Chapter 11. 2 Corinthians 3. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, letters of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? You are our letter written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you're a letter of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And we have such trust through Christ towards God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect, because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were blinded. For until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. In seeking the resolution of the tension over the believer and the law, nobody could pretend that 2 Corinthians 3 carries the same weight as Galatians or Romans, no. But whatever decision we arrive at concerning the believer and the law, we must not fail to get to grips with the apostle's teaching in this chapter, and make sure that our stance takes it fully into account. And more, our view must thrive in face of 2 Corinthians 3. Indeed, it must arise directly from it. As so often in New Testament times, Judaizers were once again on the attack, this time at Corinth. As always, Paul stood up to them. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. I say again, let no one think me a fool. If otherwise, at least receive me as a fool, that I also may boast a little. What I speak not according to the Lord, but as it were, foolishly, in this confidence of boasting. Seeing that many boast according to the flesh, I also will boast. For you put up with fools gladly, since you yourselves are wise. For you put up with it if one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you on the face. To our shame, I say that we were too weak for that. But in whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. 2 Corinthians 11:13-22. Note the apostle's emphasis upon boasting and boldness. Broadening this, note the word glory, glorious, or glorify, appearing on my count 23 times in the letter, mostly in the third chapter. Glory is the theme of the entire letter. Glory is certainly the theme of 2 Corinthians 3. In particular, the apostle glories and boasts in connection with his ministry. This is the issue he focuses on when confronting the false teachers at Corinth, with their boasting and self-exaltation. See in particular 2 Corinthians 10:11-12. And that leads us directly to the central aspect of Paul's argument, the fundamental core of his case against the Judaizers. His ministry is more powerful and more glorious than theirs. That is his claim. They boast. Very well. He too can boast. What is more, he will boast. Further, he can outdo them in their boasting, and he does. How? Is it because he's a better preacher, and all the rest of it, than they? No. In some senses, he might be regarded as a poorer preacher. Many verses in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. Though, in these letters to Corinth, there are several cases of it, it must not be forgotten, irony is never far below the surface with the apostle. No. What makes the difference between him and the lawmongers is commendation, that pet theme of the Judaizers. They're forever on about it. They demand letters of commendation. That is why Paul speaks of commendation so frequently in this letter, and stands up to his detractors on the issue. Letters of commendation? Well, I've got them. Really? Oh, yes. He addresses the Corinthians plainly. You are my letters. You believers. Every one of you at Corinth. Bits of paper. I don't need bits of paper. My gospel success. My spiritual power. My sufferings. And God's evident approval of my ministry. As revealed in the lives of others. You Corinthians in particular. There's my commendation. This is written large throughout the letters. Now then, the Judaizers. What's theirs? Let's hear it. As he had told them in his first letter, I don't write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Now, some are puffed up, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod? Or in love? And a spirit of gentleness? 1 Corinthians 4. But even this fails to get to the root of the apostle's argument. The fundamental difference between his ministry and that of the Judaizers lies in something much more radical than its evident power as compared to theirs. The truth is, the Judaizers' ministry is in a totally different realm, a different age, a different system to the apostles. They are really living in the age and ambience of the law, and their ministry shows it. Theirs is an old covenant ministry. Paul, however, lives in the realm of the Spirit, and his ministry is that of the new covenant. This is what makes all the difference. His boasting, power, and commendation come from his being in the realm of the Spirit, and not in the realm of the law. Paul's power does not come from himself, many verses. Not at all. He can boast, yes, but only because God in Christ has made him competent, sufficient as a minister. 1 Corinthians 15, 2 Corinthians 3. And this sufficiency derives directly and inevitably from his being in the new covenant, his laboring in the realm of the Spirit, and his use of spiritual weapons appropriate to that covenant. 2 Corinthians 6 and chapter 10. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, letters of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our letter written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you're a letter of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And we have such trust through Christ towards God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. We do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. 2 Corinthians 3 and 10. And this is the heart of the matter, the new covenant. This is what makes the difference between the Judaizers and the apostle. They labor in the letter, the law. He labors in the Spirit, in the gospel. And it's not only, as it were, the message that is different. The power, the boasting, the glory of the apostolic ministry, its very ethos lies in that it is a ministry of the new covenant, not the old. With the change of covenant, the entire ministry has changed. Let me stress this. Remember the chicken and the egg? Which comes first? The change of covenant or the evident power? There's no doubt about it. It is as plain as a pikestaff. Paul does not argue that since he possesses power and glory, there must have been a change of covenant. No. What he says is, since the old covenant had a glory, the new covenant must have even greater glory, which it has. And as a consequence, he has that power and glory, and the Judaizers do not. It's all a result of the change of covenant. He's in the new covenant. They're in the old. And it shows. The Judaizers, locked in the old covenant, preaching the law, are using thrash and slap to enforce their doctrine, hitting the Corinthians into line. So much so, the apostle can rebuke the Corinthians. You put up with it if one brings you into bondage, if one strikes you on the face. Paul will have none of it. To our shame, I say that we were too weak for that. 2 Corinthians 11. Taking this line, Paul, of course, is being ironical. It's not a question of weakness. He's not weak. Not at all. He's in a different covenant to the Judaizers. He has no intention whatsoever of hitting the Corinthians. Severity might be required as a last resort. If so, he will not shirk it. Being ready, he says, to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. 2 Corinthians 10. But that is not his forte. Therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present, I should use sharpness, according to the authority, which the Lord has given me for edification, and not for destruction. 2 Corinthians 13. So, in 2 Corinthians 3, having made his point about the two covenants, in order to make sure that the Corinthians really do take it on board, since it is so easily and so often forgotten or whittled away, never more so than today, the apostle then launches into a comparison of the two. A comparison? He contrasts them, irrefutably spelling out the contrast in a series of devastating terms, deliberately polarizing the two covenants as starkly as he can. Before we glance at these contrasts, however, we must bear in mind that although Paul uses neither of the phrases, the old covenant or the law, what else could he be talking about? And he certainly does use Old Testament, which might easily be translated in lower case. In fact, he uses Greek, literally, Old Covenant, verse 14. And when he refers to tablets of stone, the letter, the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, the ministry of condemnation, and speaks of Moses, there is no doubt whatsoever that he is speaking of the Old Covenant, the entire Mosaic economy, the law, including the Ten Commandments, which he contrasts with the New Covenant, the work and realm of the Spirit. I say it again, there can be no doubt. Paul is contrasting the Old and New Covenants. He is not contrasting certain aspects of the two covenants, certain man-made and artificial segments of the covenants, none of which exist in Scripture. No, he is root and branch, contrasting the Old and New Covenants. And what a devastating series of contrasts he draws between the two. But, yet again, even that is not quite right. Although I will now list the contrasts, they do not actually form a list. They make one continuous line of reasoning. Do not miss the apostle's use of but, for, but if, so that, for if, for even, for if, therefore. All of which, I grant, are small Greek words in themselves, yet all of them are mighty words of reasoned argument. And when they follow hard, one after another, what an argument it is. What reasoning. So let us get away from a proof text and bullet point mentality. Let us get away from a list-driven Christianity, and let us get a firm grip on the apostle's argument. Indeed, let his argument grip us. Nevertheless, in contradiction of what I have just said, in order to make things as clear as I can, I will now list the various contrasts the apostle draws. Each of these on its own would constitute a powerful enough statement of contrast between the Old and New Covenants. Gathered together in one small section of Scripture, they form an invincible catalogue, demonstrating beyond all fear of contradiction that the Old and New Covenants, far from being one covenant, are chalk and cheese. Not only that, as these statements make plain, the Old Covenant was, in comparison with the New, outward, weak, fading, useless, and is now, with the completion of the redeeming work of Christ and his resurrection, obsolete. And that is not all. The Old Covenant was to do with the flesh. The New Covenant is the covenant of the Holy Spirit. The Old Covenant was an outward covenant, written on stones. The New Covenant is an inward covenant, written on the heart. The old covenant killed. It spelled death. The new covenant is life. The old covenant was deliberately temporary, designed by God to be so. The new covenant is permanent. It remains. The old covenant had glory, but its glory was lesser and fading. The new covenant has a glory which exceeds, excels, being so much greater than the glory of the old covenant. The old covenant condemned. The new covenant is saving. The old covenant spelled bondage. The new covenant brings liberty. What a phenomenal series of statements. Breathtaking. But even so, we still have not reached the apostles' ultimate point. No. We have not yet got to the fundamental conclusion and application of his words in this chapter. So let us do it now. Let me remind you of what I argued in my The Priesthood of All Believers when looking at this passage. I have two things in mind. Ministry goes far wider than pulpit work. What is more, we must not confine the ministry in question to that of the apostle. In 2 Corinthians chapters 2 to 4, without question, Paul is speaking of his own ministry, and that of his fellow apostles and fellow workers, yes. But notice how the apostle uses we in these three chapters. Sometimes by we he does mean, perhaps, just himself, maybe with other apostles and fellow workers in mind. 2 Corinthians 2:17, 3:1, and 4:7-15. Although it's not absolutely certain in all these cases. But notice how quickly he moves into you. 2 Corinthians 3:1-3. So what should we make of the we and ours in the next verse, leading on to the words I quoted above? And it is, I think, unlikely that the we in 2 Corinthians 3:12-18, 4:16-18, leave alone 5 verse 1 and on, should be limited to Paul himself, or to Paul and his fellow apostles. In any case, it is undeniable that all Christ's people are kings, priests, and prophets by reason of their union with Christ. The prophets foretold it, and Christ established it. Not in a literal sense, of course, but in a spiritual sense. Believers, therefore, are ministers. I think we may justly argue that they are competent. All of them are competent as ministers. Each believer has God's Spirit and can, to a measure, teach others. The point can be broadened. God equips all his people to fulfill that particular ministry which he has for each of them. To deny it is to fly in the face of the provisions of the new covenant, an abundance of scripture to prove it. Why do I reiterate that here? I do so for this reason. Although the apostle is dealing primarily with his ministry, as opposed to the ministry of the Judaizers, the principles he sets out apply to all believers. All believers are, from the moment of their conversion in the new covenant, indeed they are ministers of the new covenant, all of them without exception, both men and women. So what Paul says about himself, he actually says about all believers. And that which lies behind his power and glory, and brings about that power and glory, lies behind every believer, and produces that same power and glory in them. Yes, I know it sounds staggering, but it is the truth. Ministry is far more than preaching. And new covenant ministry is something every believer engages in. When a sinner is converted, when he turns to the Lord, all is changed. From that moment, he or she has the Spirit of God, and now lives under the new covenant, in the realm of the Spirit, with all that entails in terms of life and liberty and glory. In Christ, When one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 3:14-18. And the upshot of all this? How can any new covenant person think of going back to the old covenant? How can any new covenant teacher think of instructing believers to submit to the old covenant? In light of 2 Corinthians 3, it ought to be utterly out of the question. But sadly, as is all too evident, Reformed teachers persist in trying to mix the old and new covenants. They think they are doing the saints a service when they pick up, to use Calvin's words, the whip of the law to smite lazy asses. The truth is, in so doing they risk, to put it no higher, coming under the apostles' reproof so pointedly set out in this chapter. If I may use an illustration, what would you think of a man who insisted on lighting a candle for illumination when he was sitting in the glare of the full midday sun at the height of summer? What would you think of him putting on his thermals at such a time? You would think him mad, or at the very least ill. Well, this is the age of the Spirit. Don't go back to the flesh. Keep to the gospel. Don't allow yourself to be taken back to the law. The law is the flickering candle. The gospel is the meridian sun. Can this be right? Is this really what the apostle is saying? We have a way of finding out. Bearing in mind what we have seen for this chapter, along with material I have not dealt with, that is, Moses' veil, the blindness of the natural man's heart, the removal of the veil in Christ, all of which leads up to the triumphant conclusion of the chapter with its exuberant declaration of life, liberty, and joy of believers. Let us glance at the way the apostle goes on in chapter 4. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves, your bondservants, for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts, to give the light to the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We're hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then, death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, the grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. 2 Corinthians 4, 1-15. I leave you to judge whether or not what I have said here really has caught the spirit of 2 Corinthians 3. If it has, then it should signal the end of the debate about the believer and the law. The believer is in the new covenant. Every believer, whether man or woman, is a minister of the new covenant. The new covenant is the air we breathe, the kingdom in which we live, the governance under which we thrive. The notion that we, the children of the new covenant, should mix law and gospel, old covenant and new, let alone elevate law over gospel, ought to be utterly out of the question.